This is somewhat disappointing to see the empty room, but it's not a shock. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle, that is absolutely going berserk. The secular scientific community is in an uproar. They are so terrified of what's going on in the scientific community based on their own research. But the sad part is we have a lot of Christians across the country who, a lot of people say, well, what does it matter? What difference does it make to us as Christians? You know, I don't have any problem. I believe God's word. That's it. But when they are faced with questions, and particularly the young people, you know, do you realize that 90% of the young people are leaving the church by the time they hit college? Most of them are leaving in junior high school, even though they're still going to youth groups. And this is the result of a four-year intensive research program. Brett Beamer and Ken Ham did an extensive four-year research where they went out and interviewed strong Christian young people who had been really strong, active in their youth group, and then asked them why. And you know what the number one answer was? Doubt. Just plain old doubt. Not because of some great scientific discovery or something that it's, you know, they found life on Mars or something like that. No, it was just plain doubt. Well, guess what? I knew that a long time ago. See, I was a teacher. I taught high school for years and I taught at the university. And I knew that all I had to do was create that doubt. And I didn't do it with some premeditated desire, some malice to deceive my students. I was deceived. So guess what? I just passed that deception on. But there comes a point where you realize that it's not that you don't know. You realize there are problems, but you continue because of pride and ego. And there's only two choices. There was only two. And because of my lifestyle and my pride and ego, I did not want there to be a God. So I chose not to believe in God because I didn't want to. Not because of the scientific evidence against him. It was only because I didn't want to share the glory with God, and I certainly didn't want to be accountable to a God. But I'll tell you the sad part. All of my Christian students, and I'll tell you, if one of my students dared to challenge me in my classroom, I annihilated them. See, I had that power. And I felt it was my duty as an educator to convince them of how damaging that religious nonsense was to real science. So if they didn't come around to my way of thinking, then I actually gave lower grades to some of my students just because they were Christians. So when I did accept Christ, which was not till 1 month after my 40th birthday, I had a huge guilt trip. But in all the years I was out there and all the discussions I had with Christian students, I never compromised. But the Christians always did. And I knew they would. See, what I mean is I never allowed their God into my science, but they always allowed my science into their God. And boy, then I had them. That's called theistic evolution. That's where that God started the evolution. How many were not here last night? So there's a couple of you. Okay, it's in here. Theistic evolution is where God started evolution, according to the Christian scientists, as they want to have it both ways. And I have to admit, that's where I was. Once I accepted Christ in 1987, I wanted to have it both ways. I kept trying to bring God down and put him in this little box that fit my limited, you know, realm. And don't you think that's absurd? And a finite little person like me trying to bring the infinite God down to our size? It's amazing when you think about it. So theistic evolution is that God started the first little cell, then he let evolution work its way through. And by the way, evolution, the way that the Darwinian evolutionists explain it, it's called the primary axiom. And the primary axiom is that mutation plus natural selection plus immense amounts of time result in new life forms. That's Darwinian evolution. Well, there's some major problems with that right off the bat. And I talked yesterday a little bit about it. But the Human Genome Project, that's our genes, you know, the double helix of all of our genes, the scientific community decided to embark on this massive endeavor. And guys, it was, as far as I'm concerned, as a biologist, and that's my PhD is in evolutionary biology. But as I said yesterday, I couldn't decide which ology I like best. So I have a master's degree in geology, and I have a master's degree in education and psychology, and I love all these ologies. But it's when we add math to our ologies, we find out how well we're doing. And the math, folks, is overwhelming in favor of special creation. See, ology is just the study of, you know, if biology, study of life, geology, study of earth, you have all these ologies. But the Genome Project has really stumped the scientific community. First of all, they put out massive amounts of information when they were trying to pick your pockets, the taxpayers' dollars, to do this research. And I think that it was probably one of the most outstanding scientific achievements of my lifetime, to map the entire genome. It's mind-boggling. And the idea for it was right. It was, you know, they were right on. The idea was that they were going to cure Alzheimer's and actually old age. They were going to find the gene that results in aging, diabetes, cancers. This was going to be the end-all, cure-all for everything. It was excruciatingly expensive, and two teams were competing. There's your problem right there. Anytime you have competing teams and money involved, there's plenty of room for shenanigans. And there was. It was amazing. The team that finished, led by Dr. Francis Collins, that won the Nobel Prize, got all this money and all the accolades. Well, the other team was a little bit disappointed in how they got beaten out so thoroughly, and they were so far behind. So what happened is scientists started looking at the research. Well, six scientists, led by Dr. John Sanford from Cornell University, who is a geneticist, and that's important too. You know, just because you have the letters PhD after your name doesn't make you all-knowing. But you wouldn't know that by some scientists, and the egos are monstrous. My mother pointed out early on what PhD really stands for: piled high and deep. My mother was a wise woman. But Dr. Sanford and his team, and by the way, two of the people on his team had two PhDs, and they were all geneticists and population geneticists. So they knew what they were doing. They went over that Human Genome Project page by page, word by word. 4 years of intense research. What they found was astounding. Once they completed the project, when's the last time any of you heard about the Human Genome Project? It's in most of the scientific journals. Right here, Brief History of Our Genome. This is New Scientist, Scientific American, Nature, all these science journals, it's in there. But they barely touch on it. They just kind of gloss over and say, oh yeah, it was a great achievement, and it was more complex than we thought. Boom. There's your money. What they actually found, it was not only more complex, it was astoundingly more complex. They discovered that the DNA and the RNA are both multifaceted. And wait till you see what that does to the math. It means it codes for more than one thing. But they also found out, and this is something that the scientific community has known for years, that mutations, 100% of the time, a mutation results in no new information. 100%. There has never, ever been an example of new information resulting from a mutation. It is 100% a loss of information. Now, think about that. The other thing is that 99% of the mutations are fatal. 1% is benign. That means it has no impact. So then how do you take mutation plus natural selection plus time and end up with a new species? That is a physical, mathematical, scientific impossibility. But that's all we have. That's all we had. I had two choices, man's word or God's word. That's it. So since I didn't want to believe in God, even though I saw the problems with my science, I hung on to it anyway because that's all I had. And that's what's going on. Most of the scientists out there are really doing what they think is the right thing. But there are those, and that's in anything, even within the church, that have an agenda, that purposely deceive. And that is just wrong. And that's why Russ and I are out doing what we're doing. And that's why Christians should hear this. And particularly the young people. Because they're the ones that are being pounded and force-fed this information as if it were fact. And as I said yesterday, it's okay to have a different opinion. But it's not okay to inflict our opinion on those students as fact. And that's where we want to draw the line. We just want to present alternatives. Say, here's the choices. Use the brains God has given you to make those decisions. But how do you make a good decision if you only have part of the information? And that's what happened with the genome. They found that the genome was decaying, and that's the name of the book, Genetic Entropy and the Mystery of the Genome. They found that the genome was decaying at an alarming rate. And that shouldn't surprise anybody because the second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy. That is a scientific law. That is an empirical law. That is not speculation, hypothetical, or theoretical. That is a fact that everything decays. Our solar system, our sun is decaying. You know, our bodies are decaying. Everything is going toward entropy. Well, that includes the genome. But as scientists, we had no idea at the rate. That's what the genome showed. But here's the sad part. Remember I said that one team won and the other team was lagging far behind? Why was that? Well, the team that won discarded 10,000 sequences of the genome. Just threw it out. And they when they were called on it, when it was called to the public attention, they tried to gloss over it by saying, well, that was just junk DNA. Guess what? According to the world, secular scientists, there is no such thing as junk DNA. It all has a purpose. But by the time they found this out, it was too late. They'd already gotten the awards and the money and so forth. So Dr. Sanford and his team then kept going and they found that the entropy rate was at an alarming rate, that it was over 100 deleterious mutations per generation, per person. That means a detrimental, deleterious is detrimental mutation. So that I have 100 more detrimental mutations than my dad. My son has 100 more than me, 200 more than my dad. So now you just start adding that up. So what they did is they built a computer model, and it's called Mendel's Accountant, and it's available free I am personally hooked up to the Cornell University computer because it takes a big computer to do this math. And what they did is they figured if there's 100 mutations per generation, then how far back could we go with the population and move it out? From Adam and Eve, who were perfect, God created perfectly, no mutations until the fall. At the time of the fall, then the mutations started to occur. Well, it was interesting. When you go back to Adam and Eve and you track two people and the generations that God said go out and multiply, it's amazing how the population goes out, and the genetic entropy starts to come in, and it all of a sudden it bottlenecks after a few centuries or generations at 8. Isn't that a convenient number? How many people were on the ark? Isn't that interesting? Is that coincidence? It bottlenecked at 8, and then from 8 out to present, it went right on back out and starts to fill in the gaps. So when you add just 10 mutations per generation and you back it up to the start, you can only go back about 8,000 years. Do you see how interesting that is? So it would be physically, scientifically, genetically impossible for the human population to be more than a few thousand years old, or it would have been extinct by now. That's why they don't want the kids hearing this. They don't want the kids knowing this. Because they can't argue with it. See, natural selection is something that God put in there. If it wasn't for natural selection, we would have been extinct years ago. But natural selection can only select for a few things. It can't keep up with the amount. And what's happening, it's starting to become exponential. So the math absolutely destroys long ages. It supports what God said. But that's just one. We've got all kinds of other things. And these are the things that we cover. But God tells us right from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, He tells us about His creation and who is the Creator, and that He, Jesus, is holding all things together. You know what the scientific community says is holding all things together? The only reason we're alive and this planet is able to support life because of dark matter and dark energy. Do you know that dark energy and dark matter have never been detected? That it is inherently invisible and undetectable according to the scientific definition. But that's what's holding everything together. Now tell me which one takes more faith. Jesus telling us He's holding all things together, or dark energy and dark matter. They both take faith, folks. Faith. God tells us by faith we will know. Hebrews 11. By faith. It is impossible to please Him without faith. So I find it interesting that we spend so much time, money, and energy trying to prove the unprovable. And if somehow we were to prove the existence of God, then you know what that would do? It'd prove Him a liar. Because He says by faith, not by evidence. And if I had absolute 100% evidence, what kind of faith would it take? But you see, He doesn't say blind faith. Look at this, Jeremiah 8 and 9. How can you claim we are wise? The law of the Lord is with us. In fact, the lying pen of the scribes has produced falsehood. The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and snared. They have rejected the word of God, reject the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they really have? Do you see the problem? Without God, without God's word, what wisdom do we have? We have man's wisdom, man's word. And what does Matthew 24:4 say? Take heed that no man deceive you. Will God deceive you? No. Can God deceive you? No. His character does not allow that. So, Jesus took the time to tell us that man will deceive you. But Isn't it interesting how we put so much faith in man's word and so little in God's? And that's, like I said, my prayers are, God, give me as much faith in your word as I had in man's word. Because I worshiped at the altar of science. But the Bereans had it right. You check scripture with scripture. Not with what some man says. Not with some commentary, some science book. You check scripture with scripture. You go to the person who wrote the book. You pray. You ask the Holy Spirit to decipher it for you. Not some weirdo scientist. But you see the trap when we allow man to make the decisions and we bring God down to man's size. I thought this was kind of clever. A friend of mine sent me this. I showed you my saving the antelope last night. But I want you to watch the footwork on this bear. I figure if these guys would go to this much trouble to bring you a good can of salmon, we should go to a little bit of trouble to bring you a decent lecture. So maybe evolution got ahead of me because this bear really has evolved. Watch this.
At the river mouth, the bears catch only the tastiest, most tender salmon. Which is exactly what we at John West want. John West endured the worst to bring you the best.
John West endured the worst to bring you the best. Amazing technology, isn't it? But here in Acts 17:26, look at what God says again. And God hath made of one blood all nations on all the face of the earth. One blood. So, when you take Darwinism, and last night I showed you the title of Darwin's book is Natural Selection, but the whole title is The Preservation of Favored Races and the Struggle for Life. Buying into Darwinism makes you a racist. And every single country who adopted Darwinism on its face, 100%, had major racial issues. But see, God says we're of one blood. Do you realize that in our body we have every single color? It's just how it's expressed by the what? The genome. It's all there. You know, if you pour the blood into a vial, if you're giving blood and you go to the Red Cross and you give the blood, you can't tell where that blood came from. See, it's one blood. But here's the sad part. This I showed you last night. This is from one of my heroes, Dr. Ernst Mayr. He was an evolutionary biologist at Harvard, a colleague of Stephen Gould, who was my hero, Darwinian. Look what he says. No educated person any longer questions the validity of the so-called theory of evolution, which we now know to be a simple fact. That's what the kids are facing, folks. That's why this room should be full of parents and grandparents and the kids. We just had 7 kids in Nebraska. We were called in July. Russ and I did a camp up in Payson, Arizona. It was Monday through Friday. And we had over 150, 200 people there, mostly kids from all across the country, from Nebraska, Iowa, New Mexico, Arizona, Southern California. And just last week, the pastor at the Calvary Chapel in Nebraska, Calvary Chapel, Omaha, did an altar call, which he doesn't do that often, as far as asking people to come forward. You know, it's usually this. 7 kids accepted Christ at that altar call. Well, that was a first for him. In all his years, he had not had that many kids. He asked, why did you, what was the difference? You know what they told him? The creation seminars and the trip to the Grand Canyon at that camp. They were able to come to grips with the fact that God said what he meant and meant what he said. That the Genesis is true. The whole thing is true. So that's why it's important that we as Christians need to know these things. Not to go out and get in arguments. In fact, I tell the students, if a student dared to challenge me in my classroom or argue with me, they were toast. So what is it you do when you run into a teacher like I was? See, I was the one who was lost, not my students. You pray for them. Because that's the only reason I can think of why I'm here. The only reason I'm here today is because my mother and my grandmother never stopped praying for me. I avoided the Christians. So, the importance of prayer. But see, this was one of my life quotes. I had this on my refrigerator, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I thought, man, how cool. Wouldn't it be neat if we could live by this? Attack the false idea, not the man who holds the idea. Well, as I said the other day, my ideas are pretty firmly attached to me. So if you attack my idea, I kind of feel like I'm being attacked. So how do we solve that problem? We stop attacking. We pray for each other. We allow each other room to have opinions. But we don't inflict the opinion as fact. And it's not just the public schools that's doing the damage. This is from a Christian school. Colleges, look at this. Many professors view their mission as helping poor right-wing Christian children outgrow their parents' faith. We're just trying to open their minds. That's what a college education is all about. Yes, we're Christians, but we have to challenge our incoming students' narrow fundamentalism in order to broaden their perspectives and make them well-educated. Do you catch what that's telling you? That's why we need to know this stuff, folks. The students are checking out. The colleges are not helping. See, I interviewed students, Christian men and women, to teach at the school. I was a superintendent of school up in Santa Cruz area for 15 years. And I asked these young college graduates, whether it was a Christian college or secular, it didn't matter. But what I found is the kids who graduated from secular colleges were less messed up and twisted than the ones who graduated from Christian colleges. And I couldn't figure it out. It stumped me. And then it dawned on me after 15 years, I finally got the hint that the students who went to the public colleges went with an open mind. They went with a healthy skepticism. They asked questions. They did not expect to have their faith validated. But guess what? The kids who went to the Christian colleges, they expected to have their parents' faith, their faith confirmed. But they were twisted and torn apart, so they didn't know what to think. And if you take Genesis and you water it down and you tell me that it is allegorical, then don't get in my face with John 3:16. Because who are you to tell me which parts are true and which aren't? You know, it has to be all true or none of it's true in my thick head. Here's a Lutheran pastor, look what he says. Thorkell Grosbell is a Lutheran pastor, and this is from his book, A Stone in the Shoe. It says, "What is faith in a world where a technical scientific rationality has made it impossible to believe in the story of creation, a virgin birth, paradise, resurrection, an eternal life, and an out-of-date God?" See, that's what happens when you start watering Scripture down and you bring God down. You end up with an out-of-date God. And that's what the students are dealing with. And as I told you, you know, I didn't accept Christ till 1 month after my 40th birthday. I used to go down and throw water balloons at the baptism in Corona Del Mar. And I kept trying to hit the ball guy that was baptizing everybody, Pastor Chuck Smith. So when he baptized me, he made sure it took. I mean, he held me down for the count. When I come up, I'm sputtering, and he has this little grin, and I'll show you the picture, and he whispered in my ear, he said, "Are any of your friends up there?" I, to this day, I don't know how he knew it was me, because but he married my wife and I. And here he is. There's that little grin that he gets when he's up to mischief. So not only did I work for him, my wife and I were married by him, and I was baptizing him, so I know God has a sense of humor. And here's what I was telling you about Darwin yesterday. Darwin had an agenda, folks. Look at the title of his book. In 1859, Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, the subtitle was also important, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Darwin had an agenda. He set out to take God out of the picture because he was angry at God. But as I said, the math is the important issue that is so often overlooked. We're going to take a little journey here. And I want you to take, this is going to be kind of the foundation of these next few hours in our lectures. This was in 1962, a freshman in high school. This was the odds of just one random act of Darwinian evolution. But think about this for a minute. Because of the complexity of life and the fact that life, the simplest known cell is a plant cell, there had to be multiple acts of evolution occurring to account for the diversity in life and going from plant to animal life to being able to reproduce, the two sexes. So, but this was the odds of just one. Now, remember, in 1962, we didn't have these fancy computers and we didn't have the mathematical capabilities we have today. You know, we're finding new prime numbers. It's amazing. But look at this. The occurrence of any event where the chances are beyond 1 in 10 followed by 50 zeros is an event, look at this, which we can state with certainty will never happen. No matter how much time is allotted, no matter how many conceivable opportunities could exist for the event to take place. So that axiom, the primary axiom, mutation plus natural selection plus time, does not make it. Did you ever hear that? Well, given enough time, anything is possible. Because that's just plain baloney. That is nonsense. But if that's all you have, you go with it. Now, that was in 1962. Everybody in this room can write that number. It's just a number with 50 zeros. It's huge. But that was considered impossible when I was in high school. So what happened in 20 years? Let's go from the 60s to the 80s. Well, we got the computers. And see, I was so sure that technology was going to catch up and prove my brilliance, I sent my name and phone number to Nobel just in case, you see. Well, technology caught up. It just showed how ignorant I was. But let's take a look. In 20 years, what do you think happened to a number with 50 zeros? What if it jumped from 50 zeros to 100 zeros? Doubled. That would be can you imagine how big a number that is? What if it jumped to 500 zeros? Well, let's see what it actually did. It jumped to a number with 40,000 zeros. Now you see why the scientific community does not want the students to hear this. Because it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the laws of probability. The likelihood of the formation of life from inanimate matter is 1 to a number with 40,000 zeros after it. It is big enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution. There was no primeval soup, neither on this planet nor any other. And if the beginnings of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of purposeful intelligence. That's from Sir Fred Hoyle. That's out of Nature magazine, not some Christian publication. Now, that was in 20 years. But guess what? There's just two choices. Man's word or God's word. So using the laws of probability, you would think that that would kind of help you realize that it's a lot easier to believe in this than in dark matter and dark energy and space aliens. Well, what do you think it did in the next 20 years? What about from the 80s to 2012? Well, let's see what it did. It went from 40,000 zeros to a number that is so big it can't be written on a piece of paper the size of the entire visible universe. The anthropic principle, simply stated, is the fine-tuning of the physical universe to allow life to exist on this planet. In order to reach this mind-boggling degree of fine-tuning with so many different parameters, smacks of some form of intelligent design. According to Penrose, that's Roger Penrose, you can look him up, he's one of the world's foremost mathematicians. According to Dr. Penrose, it had to have been accurate to within one part in 10 to 10 to the 123rd power. And this is a number so vast that it can't be written on a piece of paper the size of the entire visible universe. That's what the laws of probability have done. And now here's a good one for you. If you have a big enough computer, try that number, 10 to 10. It's not 10 to the 123rd, it's 10 to 10 to the 123rd. If you do that on a computer, you know what it comes out to? It comes out to a big sideways 8. That's infinity, folks. That is the mathematical laws of probability of just one random act of Darwinian evolution. And yet we're accused of being simplistic and just blind faith. No, we are taking the odds. And this is the only book I still have that isn't obsolete. All of my textbooks I used as a student, all of the books I used as a professor are obsolete. This is the best documented piece of literature in the history of the planet. Archaeologically, historically, this book. But you see, the students don't know this. They're not being given the opportunity to question. I showed you this last night. I'll just briefly go over it again. In his book, The Evolution Creation Struggle, Dr. Michael Ruse, a philosopher of science at Florida State, look, he says, the debate over creationism and evolutionism is more conflict between two religions than one between religion and science. That's exactly what it is. We're talking about two faith-based religions here, folks. And that's okay. Let's just stop calling one religion and one science, you know, and keeping it out of the classroom. Let's just put it all out there. Call them both religions, and then you determine where you want to put your faith, man's word or God's word. But let's give the students the opportunity to look at all of the evidence. And you know what? If you come to a completely different opinion than mine, that is your right. But you need to have all the facts. This next slide, this is what this whole lecture, this whole weekend is built on for me, this next slide. This is I just kind of photocopied the first paragraph out of the National Academy of Science framework. Back in 1999, the National Academy of Science produced a manual, a framework that was sent out to all of the schools across the nation. First of all, that should make you a little upset because each state is responsible for the education of their students, particularly in science, math, reading, and every state has a framework. California Science Framework, California Math Framework, reading all of them. Same with New Mexico, Texas. It is illegal for the federal government to mandate to the schools how to teach. So they couldn't make this mandatory, so what do you think they did? They just put it out and said, well, this manual, we highly suggest you use it. You don't have to, but if you don't, we'll withhold your federal funding. How many school districts can afford that? So they're blackmailed into using this. So here is the scientific definition of science according to the National Academy of Science, not according to the creationist, not according to some pastor or... This is from the National Science. It says, science is a particular way of knowing about the world. In science, explanations are limited to those based on observations and experiments that can be substantiated by other scientists. Explanations that cannot be based on empirical evidence are not a part of science. Does everybody catch that? That is their terminology. Well, I thought I would look up that word empirical because that is the key. Empirical means it can be tested and confirmed or falsified by other scientists. But I want to make sure I wasn't jumping to conclusions, so I looked at Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Here is the definition of empirical: originating in or based on observation or experience, relying on experience or observation alone, capable of being verified or disproved by observation or experience. That's pretty clear, right? That definition was given to keep Christian creationism out of the classroom. Because that's called metaphysics, religion. That's not empirical. Now, I told you yesterday, I had the opportunity to speak to 600 scientists and science teachers in one auditorium. That's intimidating, folks. Let me tell you, I was a nervous wreck. And so here are some of those people in that audience were my mentors, my heroes. And I'm standing up there, oh, what do? You know, like I said, the only time I can remember being more nervous is when my mom was in the audience. So I thought I would be clever, and I asked them the first question, how we date fossils. And everybody said carbon-14, like last night. And we now know carbon-14 cannot date fossils, and it's never been used to date fossils. But the scientists told me that. The kids tell me that. We're going to get into that a little more detail later. But empirical. Wow. So I asked this room full of scientists this question. Can anybody in this room, and if you want to try, take a shot at it. But I asked 600 scientists this question, and I got absolutely dead silence. I said, can anybody in this room give me one example of empirical Darwinian evolution? Anybody want to try? 600 scientists couldn't give me one. Do you see the problem yet? You see why Russ and I are out here? Because the students don't know this. There is none. There is absolutely no empirical evidence for Darwinian evolution. There is pure speculation, hypothetical, good science, but not empirical. It's all based on faith. You see? And that's okay. The math, though, when you add the math to the faith, you find out how far off you are. There is absolutely zero empirical evidence. And just think about it. How would you empirically prove the Big Bang? You know? How would you empirically prove spontaneous generation from a warm little pond? You know that scientists tried to do that in the lab. They tried to empirically create amino acids, the building blocks of life. It was called the Miller-Urey experiment. It was a total failure. Great science, but it didn't prove anything, except that you can't get life from non-life. Well, if it's not empirical, then what is it? It's a miracle. See, I had to come to grips with the fact that as a secular scientist, I personally believed in a miracle. Just one. It was that first miracle that life spontaneously generated. It's never happened since then, but it had to have happened because I didn't want there to be a God. So I accepted that a miracle occurred, that life came from non-life. And now the laws of science say that life can only come from life. So the miracle, but here's a definition of a miracle. So let's see which fits better for science. A miracle is defined as an event that happens outside any known natural law. For example, healing a leper, changing water into wine, and restoring life to dead bodies certainly qualify as miracles. In a like manner, the spontaneous formation of life from a soup of chemicals also qualifies for miracle status. This event, too, lies outside any known natural law. You see how that works? Let's just call them what they are, two faith-based religions. You know, and stop this nonsense. And then let's let the math do the talking. And let's then err in favor of God. We're going to talk later this afternoon or maybe tomorrow night about information. Here's another scientist that the world does not want you to know about. Anybody in this room ever heard of Dr. Werner Gitt, G-I-T-T? You know, when I asked that room full of scientists, I got one hand to go up out of 600. Everybody in this room should know who Dr. Werner Gitt is. He's an information scientist. He's a physicist from the Federal Institute of Physics in Germany. He wrote, I think, 15 or 20 books, but the one that really got my attention was called In the Beginning Was Information. And I will put up a quote in a little while. I'll show you the quote from his book. The quote says that information does not originate in matter by itself. Do you catch that? Information doesn't originate by itself in matter. So then where does it come from? Where did the information in this computer come from? Did I just buy a plastic box and all of a sudden it developed all this information? No, it came from the creator of the computer. What about the information in this PowerPoint? Came from the creator of the PowerPoint. I'm going to show you that the scientist, and Stephen Hawking, you heard of that scientist? He's the one that was in the wheelchair. You know? You know, even he says that information cannot be destroyed, that the universe contains 10 to the 90th bits of information, that every physical event in cosmic history represents a piece of information. Yet information doesn't originate by itself in matter. I mean, that's a simple question. If it doesn't originate by itself in matter, where did the information in the universe come from then? It had to come from the creator of the universe. That's the only logical move. Where did the information in the DNA come from? Do you realize that each cell in your body contains more information than the entire Library of Congress? So where did that information come from? It had to come from the Creator. As I showed you yesterday, I asked the kids what color is Brontosaurus. I wanted them to tell me it was purple or something. What I really wanted them to tell me is there's no such thing as a Brontosaurus. But the kids don't know this. They don't know to ask. See, we've known since the 60s there was no such thing as a Brontosaurus. This is the dinosaur most people know best. Millions have seen it in books and advertising. Unfortunately, the Brontosaurus never really existed. See, when we self-correct, we need to self-correct. I'm going to show you in a little while, maybe this afternoon, some warehouses that are full, completely stacked, floor to ceiling, front to back, with these big canvas bags that have red or yellow tags. They're lead sealed. And in those bags are hundreds of thousands of fossils. They're in these big warehouses. It takes warehouses, acres of warehouses, to contain the anomalies. Those are the ones that don't fit Darwinian evolution. The ones that do fit Darwin evolution can be put in a little small box. See, the conventional picture of human evolution is a completely human invention. We invented it, folks. It was created after the fact, shaped to accord with our prejudices. You know, our preconceived philosophical worldview is how we built the geologic column, how we invented evolution. So to take a line of fossils and claim they represent a lineage is not a scientific hypothesis that can be tested. So how does that fit with the scientific definition according to the National Academy of Science? If it can't be tested and confirmed, it's not part of science. It is an assertion that carries the same validity as a bedtime story, amusing, perhaps even instructive, but not scientific. That is from the scientists themselves, folks. So we need to knock it off and start teaching it all. Now, the scientific community knows this stuff. It's just the students and the Christians who don't. That's why this room should be full right now. Scientific American, look at this. What's it say? Quantum gaps in the Big Bang Theory. Why our best explanation of how the universe evolved must be fixed or replaced. Well, let me ask you a question. Why would you fix it or replace it if it wasn't broken? The kids don't know this. The scientists do. I've known for years that the Big Bang was a total myth. Scientifically, it doesn't hold up. Mathematically, it doesn't hold up. You cannot empirically improve it or prove it. But the kids are not being told this. How about string theory? That was the one where I could go hide. Quantum physics. See, my little pea brain doesn't go there. That's weirder than science fiction. But quantum physicists, they can come up with all these ideas, string theory and how the universe evolved. But you realize that the scientists themselves think string theory is a total, it's dangerous and harms the way science is being taught? It says, behind the scenes, many physicists worry. They don't just think string theory is plain wrong. They fear its existence harms the way science is performed. But the students aren't told this. They're just, well, you know, the scientists have proven this. They've proven how old the earth is. They've proven. No, we have proven nothing. That's why I kind of feel like this. I love this picture. That's how I feel. As Christians, feel like we're being held at gunpoint. Now, I mentioned earlier, this was the Miller-Urey experiment. This was an experiment that this is right out of the UC Davis textbook for 2012. This is what the students are being taught as proof that evolution occurred, because here this apparatus that was created produced amino acids, which shows that life could have spontaneously evolved. Guys, I know the person who actually built that apparatus back in the 60s. His name is, he's now Dr. Ed Peltzer, but he was a grad student working for Stan Miller, the scientist who got all the accolades, the Miller-Urey experiment. They supposedly created some amino acids out of what was supposedly the mixture of the early atmosphere. Now, how would you empirically prove that? What they got, though, was a red goo. And very briefly, they had to build a spigot in it and a cooling vent. Now, how many cooling vents and spigots were in the early universe after the Big Bang? How does this prove that spontaneous generation could occur? But the problem is, they only created some partial amino acids, single-handed. You have to have both left- and right-handed amino acids to build what? A protein. That is not life. The amino acids are the building blocks for proteins, and the proteins are the building blocks for a cell. So you're a long way from life, even if they had created it. But that's being given to the students as proof we've done it. See, science. No. And by the way, when Stan Miller was asked about how he would make this come to life, he would have to know what order to put all of the amino acids in, and then what order to put the proteins in just to get a single cell. So I told him, I said, here's the deal. I'm going to give you all of the amino acids, all of the proteins in the exact order. He says, what do you mean? I said, I'm going to give you a living cell. We're going to put it in a vacuum and snuff it out. All I want you to do is bring it back to life. He turned bright red and left the room. Why? If you can't start it when you have all the pieces, how are you going to build it from scratch and start it? You see, kids aren't being given the opportunity to question. I love this. This is Arno Penzias. Look at this. A Nobel Prize winner. Look what he says. The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the first five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. I mean, see, that's, scientists know this. This book. God said what he meant and meant what he said. And it is absolutely 100% true. Now, it may not be a science textbook, but I got news for you. Where it touches on science, it's absolute fact. Most of the scientific discoveries in our lifetime have come from men reading this book. I need to skip through here because I'm going to get to... I forgot. I only have 4 hours this morning, right? Yeah. Again, this is New Scientist. That's this science journal that, as scientists, these are the things that, you know, you have to publish or perish type of thing. But look what it says right on the cover. Darwin was wrong. The students are not being given the opportunity to see this. I love this quote. This is out of the Wall Street Journal. And Russ is going to pick up on some of these things next. But look what it says. A Chinese paleontologist lectures around the world saying that recent fossil finds in his country are inconsistent with the Darwinian theory of evolution. His reason? The major animal groups appear abruptly in the rocks over a relatively short time rather than evolving gradually from a common ancestor as Darwin's theory predicts. When this conclusion upsets American scientists, he wryly comments, in China we can criticize Darwin but not the government. In America you can criticize the government but not Darwin. Guys, we're going to leave off right here. We're going to take a short break while Russ and I switch computers. If you know some people that you think might get something out, get on your phones, call them. You know, because we've still got the rest of this afternoon, and then two tomorrow night, and then Pastor Terry tomorrow morning is going to expound on creation in the Bible itself. So if you can think of anybody, call them, get them here. They need to know this stuff. And we have resources that can help you. You know, one of the sad things that Russ and I run up against, I have some friends that are absolutely brilliant scientists. And one of them, his IQ is so far out in the stratosphere, I understand about every third word he says. I personally, my wife and I watched him play 10 people in chess, all at the same time, blindfolded. And he beat them. He had to remember every move and his move. He's brilliant. He's written book after book. A great researcher. But 5 minutes after he starts lecturing, half the people in the audience are asleep and the other half leave. He's just not a lecturer. And I've heard people that have gone to hear creation speakers and... So we, Russ and I, try to make it fun, interesting, and understandable. And then we bring plenty of resources so that when we fly out of town and you're thinking, what was it he said? You know, we've got DVDs, we've got things. So you can stop and check it yourself. We've got resources for you then to continue your education if you want, but also to be able to point out to people who challenge, and especially the young people. So with that, I am going to... pray us out of here and take a short break, and then we'll do you'll hear, I think Pastor Terry will start with a song, and we'll get you back in here and hang on, because you got some great stuff coming. Father, we just thank you. I thank you for those people that you have brought here this morning. Lord, you know who needs to hear and the importance of this material, Lord. We just pray that you would just use this time and that you would just bless those who have come, Lord, that you would give them the heart to stand strong in the face of the world that is so adamant about destroying any evidence of you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.